Please turn up in your Bibles and isolate Romans chapter 8. If you have a sermon sheet this morning, it's on the back of your page as well. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. This is God's word that we wish to study today. Let us receive it by the Spirit. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen, and blow the trumpets. Well, here we are now. We're on the last Sunday of this year. We're on the threshold of a new year that is coming up. How do you feel about 2026 as you think about it? Have you thought about it yet? Taken some time to wonder about it? How do you feel about it? Are you excited? Are you worried? Many people are very, very anxious about the year that lies ahead of us, and there's some good reason for it. For example, the peer-reviewed academic journal Frontiers in Psychiatry says that research shows us that worry about climate change continues to climb, and it escalates into 2025. Extreme weather events broke records last year. The escalation of wildfires and smoke and floods and droughts and heat waves are some of the very visible signs. What is less visible but equally real is the effect on people's minds. And so people are getting increasingly troubled, and global patterns show especially high proportions of young people who are reporting emotions like anxiety and sadness and powerlessness and fear of the future. I know the mental health professionals here in Caledon, they talk now about eco-anxiety found in the clinical settings, found in the school system, found in workplaces. It's an emerging social phenomenon. And another is the increasing loss of trust and sometimes distrust in institutions. People feel that leaders and systems and media sources are unreliable and sketchy, that science and health organizations, they so easily get politicized along with tech platforms and corporations. And of course, you've got corruption in government, right? Plus, there's the geopolitical conflicts In Europe, you know, you got the ongoing Russian-Ukraine war. In the Middle East, you got Israel-Hamas and Israel-Iran, tumultuous tensions continuing to build. In Africa, you got the Sudan, Democratic Republic of Congo war on the go. In Asia, the borders of Cambodia and Thailand continue to war against each other. You got civil wars in Myanmar and Sudan and Yemen. Number of armed conflicts globally is at its highest since World War II. And many fear that regional conflict in the Middle East is going to trigger and erupt into who knows what by the two big superpowers in 2026. Some people talk about it. You can read about it. And then throw into the mix, you know, the fear and the apprehension about advancement in AI, leading to job displacement, leading to human displacement, leading to perhaps a rogue, reckless endangerment of some kind. Last week, Time Magazine's David Miliband, the president of the International Rescue Committee, he said this: if recent years marked the age of polycrisis, then 2026 is the dawn of global disorder. A new world disorder is in the pipeline, he's saying. So lots of negative prognoses. Everything seems so unstable and uncertain. It feels like the world just might go up in flames or something, you know? Maybe one of those increasingly common Hollywood dystopian movies is going to come true. And that's before we even get talking about our own personal lives. I mean, who knows what next year holds for us as individuals? We can't even really conceive of it at the level of our finances or our job or our health or our loved ones. And so as we begin a new year, is it going to be in an unstable, uncertain world? We may well find ourselves just urging and yearning for something that is tangible and unshakable and certain. And that's exactly what we find in the passage that we just read from the back end of Romans chapter 8. Today's passage, it sits as the climax of Paul's extended argument from Romans chapter 5 through 8 about Christian assurance. This is the payoff of the previous chapters, telling us that absolutely nothing, nothing earthly, nothing spiritual, nothing present, nothing future, can separate us from the love of God, His redemptive love. And so here is solid ground under our feet. Here is a rock that we can stand on. Here's a rock that we can build our lives upon. Here's something that is foundational, and it gives us unmovable confidence. Romans 8:28 begins with the words, "We know." And then, at the end, in verse 38, Paul says, "I am convinced." First century world was very unstable. It was as uncertain as ours, as was the Apostle Paul's life. But what we have in this passage is a brimming celebration of unmistakable certainty. It reads like a victory chant for the people of God. So, if we are in Christ, we can join in the celebration even as the new year draws near to us. And if you're not in Christ, then this certainly could be yours too. In the book of Romans, the first three chapters, they really thematically point to the reality that universally all people have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Everyone, without exception. And because human beings are sinful, we attract divine judgment. But then the good news appears at the very end of chapter 3 and pushes all the way out to chapter 8. And it's this, that if we trust in Jesus and his substitutionary sacrifice for us, then we will be justified before a holy God and will be reconciled to him, set free from slavery to sin, and to live a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now at the end of Romans chapter 8, we have the celebration rolling out in three parts. Celebration of certainty. 3 points in your sermon sheet today. 3 realities that are not going to change for those in Christ, whatever 2026 may bring. So first then is this. Nothing can stop God's good purpose for us. Verses 28 to 30. Look at the famous verse 28. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." If we're God's people, marked by our love for him, we can know for certain that in all things God works for good, for our good. In all things, the text says, in all circumstances of life, God is at work for our good. That was true in 2025. That will be true in 2026. In all things, even the disappointments, even the setbacks, even the troubles and the uncertainties and the reversals, and including the tragedies, God is at work for our good. That's what it says. What? What is the good that God is working for in all things? What is his good grand purpose? Well, verse 29 tells us, it says, to be conformed to the image of his son. So picture God now. He's at the potter's wheel. He's got a divine design. And there you are. You are on the rotating table. And you're spinning. And he's got his hands on you, and he's shaping you, and he's pressing at you, and he's refining you, and then he's reshaping you, and he's smoothing, you know, every edge until the day that your life bears an unmistakable resemblance to Jesus. But he spins us on the promise that his love will not let us go, and his spirit will not give up. And his purpose will not fail until we look like his son, the firstborn of a new humanity. So God's good purpose is that we become like his son, Jesus Christ, so that Jesus is, as verse 29 says, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, what does that mean? Well, firstborn, not in a biological birth order sense, but in the Semitic sense of being preeminent. Lately, I actually heard Elon Musk on TV. He was calling his Tesla the firstborn of the electric car revolution. He didn't mean literally. He meant that Tesla is simply the best. It has reshaped the industry. It is preeminent. So again, what does firstborn or preeminent among many brothers and sisters mean? Well, in the future, God's good purpose is that his eternal world will be populated with many brothers and sisters of Jesus, who is simply the best, and these will be those whom God has transformed to be like Jesus in resurrection bodies and in sinlessly perfect character. Another way of putting this is to say that we will be glorified. That's the end goal that you see there in verse 30. Now, the passage is just prior to the passage we're looking at this morning, introduces this eternal future to which we look forward. Verse 23, we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And you may say, well, hey, I thought we were adopted into God's family when we became Christians. Well, that's true. You've already got the papers. But you don't have the palace. You don't have the inheritance yet. So that is God's good purpose for us, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ to the point of our glorification. And he is at work in all things to get us there. Now, sometimes we get overwhelmed trying to figure out God's will for our lives, don't we? And we do have some very tangible, you know, serious questions to answer. Does the Lord want me to take that job or not? Does he want me to go to this school or not? Get married or not? Live here or there? They're all valid questions, but in a certain sense, I'm not trying to be flippant, but they don't really matter, those kind of questions. Ultimately speaking, God's will is that we become like Jesus. That is priority number one. So whether we're a CEO or a cleaner, whether we live in Toronto or Timbuktu, doesn't really matter, because that's God's focus. And notice what God's good purpose is not. It isn't that we have to be always happy and feeling, you know, comfortable and life is convenient and easygoing. If that's what we expect God to deliver for us, then we're really asking for trouble. We're going to end up really disillusioned. God's good purpose, it says here, is that I'm conformed to the image of his Son en route to glory, and he can work even through hard times, difficulties, troubles, disappointments, pressures, even evil things that people do to us, to that good end of being reshaped and polished off into Christ-likeness. Now, we need to be careful here, because if I happen to be a person right now in my life and I'm suffering a whole lot, I might conclude that I must be super sinful if God has to go to these lengths to try to make me more like Jesus. Be careful. In fact, remember last year when we studied through the book of Job, we saw that both in his experience and in the experience of the greater Job, to whom Job pointed, the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus' experience as well, you have a flat contradiction against that false notion. The point is simply that in all things, even hard, difficult things, God is at work to make us more like his Son. And nothing can stop him from achieving this. God will see this process through from start to finish in the life of every believer, and the process actually started a long, 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 long time ago, even before we were even born. What we have in verses 29 to 30 is a chain of logic, an unbreakable forged chain which gives us huge assurance. Let me read it again. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And suddenly now we're in the deep end of the swimming pool. So much could be said. But there are basically five unbreakable links to this chain, and it begins with God's foreknowing. Those, verse 29, God foreknew. Foreknow here does not merely mean that God knew beforehand who would believe in him. When God knows people in the Bible, I mean, that's already a default. He knows everything. He knows everyone. But when knowing and is an action word for God in the Bible, the lion's share of the incidents is put the stress not on his prescience, his cognitive awareness, but on relationship. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says of Israel, literally, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, obviously, God knew all the families, all the nations on the planet. He's omniscient. But the point here is that God had set his special love upon them, and he knew them relationally and covenantally. And so it is with New Testament believers. The verb foreknew here in Romans 8:29 implies forechosen in love. So this loving foreknowing is not a neutral glance at the future. It's the first golden link in God's unbreakable chain of salvation. I just want you to think about this for a moment. Just stop and just dwell on this for a second. If you are in Christ Jesus, there was a purpose-driven relational foreknowing of you in eternity past, way before you were born and were a twinkle in your parents' eyes. God thought of you in saving relationship with himself in eternity past. How does that impact your feelings? How does that impact your life? How does that inform your own self-concept to know such? How does it inform your sense of humility before God and other people? How does it inform your inability to love somebody when you were loved that way by him? And perhaps most importantly, how does it inform your worship, your life of worship, your corporate worship, your private devotion, all of it, all of it? So foreknew, link number two is predestination. Verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined means decide beforehand, simple as that. Ephesians 1:4 says of believers that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Verse 5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. So foreknew or foreloved, predestined, link number 3 is called, verse 30, those he predestined, he also called. And the call in question here is a powerful summons from God. It's inexorable. It results in a person turning to him in repentance and faith. And so through the gospel, God will powerfully call people to himself. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, and to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the eternal, effectual call of God that opens the heart to receive the gospel, just as it happened in Acts 16 to Lydia, when her heart was opened to attend to the message of the Apostle Paul, and she became the first European convert. Link number 4 is justified. Verse 30, those he called, he also justified. Those God invincibly calls to himself, he justifies, meaning that he declares them to be righteous in God's sight because of Christ's substitutionary death for them. It's a legal pronouncement. And then link number 5 is glorified. Again, verse 30, those he justified, he also glorified. And glorification is that final future state of the believer in eternity when we're entirely like Christ in body and in heart. And so it's certain. Notice glorification is mentioned in the past tense. That's interesting. It's as though it's already happened. It's because it's locked in. It's effectively a done deal. It's set in stone. So let me ask you now then, how does somebody become a Christian? From our perspective, we say, well, they've got to hear the gospel, and then they've got to receive it, and they've got to make a choice for Jesus. They have to repent of their sins. They have to exercise faith in Jesus, and then they have to choose to follow Jesus. That's how you become a Christian, right? And without denying human agency, from God's side, this is telling us that God has foreloved and chosen us long before we chose him. That's why we were reading earlier, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. And that gives us grounded assurance and flawless certainty, which fuels an unshakable confidence. Imagine if you were the one to initiate your own salvation, even let's say 1% or a fraction of a percent, then possibly you could withdraw it, living in this fallen world. And then your whole salvation project would implode. But no, right from the get-go, this was the foreloving, foreordaining, elective purpose of God to set his affection on you, his child. And then in space and time, by the Holy Spirit's agency, to draw you near to Jesus and to save you, not just for time, but for your glorification in eternity. God, who began a good work in us, he will fulfill it until the day of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. On the Planet Earth documentary, I was listening to David Attenborough. He was introducing the sea turtle. Have you ever caught the scoop on the sea turtle? It's fascinating, and I've seen it a couple of times in different places. But did you know that a female sea turtle lays hundreds of eggs on the beach, in the sand, never to meet her own hatchlings, because then she just takes off? And so they hatch, and then you got all these tiny little sea turtles, and they're scampering across the beach, you know? And as they are, the birds are coming down and picking them off, and they get into the surf, and then the crabs come and eat them, and then they get into the water, and then the fish eat them. They say that hundreds of eggs laid, out of those, only four or five get through and actually become transformed adult sea turtles. Is it like that for Christians? Are we born again on the beach and then left to just kind of fend for ourselves, you know, in battle for survival against the world and the flesh and the devil? Thankfully not. This golden chain here, it declares that we may live in an uncertain world, but we can enjoy a healthy relationship with God because we are safe and secure in his hands. And he will fulfill his purpose for us. So that's our first certainty. Nothing can stop God's good purpose for us, our glorification. The second one is, if God is for us, no one can condemn us. The issue in these next verses, 31 to 34, is this. How can I be sure that on the day of judgment, I really am going to be acquitted and not condemned? How can I be sure that on the day of judgment, there won't be some kind of a trap door? And the answer here is that we can be sure because God is for us. The phrase comes up three times in these verses. And so look at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The Bible tells us that by nature in our sin, God is against us. We attract his rightful judgment. He's angry. But if we're in Christ, through faith in him, God is for us. How do we know he's really for us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us graciously all things? God gave his own son for us. What greater proof could God give of his commitment to us? That's how much he is for us. Now having done that, having given Jesus for us, he's not going to now abandon us. He's not going to suddenly change his mind and turn against us on the day of judgment. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, you might say, well, lots of people could be against us. But the point is here, frankly, it doesn't matter. If God is for us, it is his verdict that counts. So verse 33 says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? So imagine, just for sake of argument, that you were on trial at the Superior Court of Justice and you were accused of murder. At the end of the trial, the verdict by the judge is not guilty. That's the verdict that counts. And so when you leave the courtroom and you're down the steps and you're out on the street, maybe you bump into some guy or some drunk guy bumps into you and he says, hey, I think you did it. It doesn't matter what he thinks. It totally does not matter. The judge has declared you innocent and it's his verdict that counts. And so this is saying, if we're in Christ, we've been justified, we've been pronounced in the right, in the highest court, not just the highest court of the province or the highest court of the land, but the highest court of the universe, the supremest of supreme courts by someone higher than the highest high court, judge. Now we might feel, yeah, but the verdict is actually a bit iffy. I mean, he's very kind of that judge, but the fact remains that I am actually a sinner and I do deserve to be condemned. But no, you are actually justified because of Christ, who knew no sin by his own experience. But he became sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is not some kind of a sketchy deal that might unravel and get ultimately overturned. Verse 34 says, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Period. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So it's not a dodgy deal at all. Christ died for our sins, paying for them in the full on the cross. Christ was raised, showing that God the Father accepted his payment for sin. You know, like the receipt coming out of the credit card machine that proves that the payment has gone through. And it says he's now interceding for us. This is in heaven. This is in the heavenly courtroom as our advocate representing us. And he's got our names graven on his hands and written on his heart, as Isaiah puts it. So the point is that we've got nothing at all to worry about. The judge is God the Father, and he is for us. He's given us his own son to die in our place to pay for our sins. He's now raised him from the dead in order to represent us. In fact, the verdict of the end time court has already been declared. It's as good as done, acquitted, justified. And so the question there in verse 34, who's to condemn us? Well, the devil might have a go at it. His name, Diabolos, it means slanderer, you know, somebody whose will is divided and lies as an extension of that will. And you know what it's like when you mess up and the devil starts whispering in your ear, you call yourself a Christian? I mean, come on. You have been such a disappointment. You know, maybe if you live in shame for the rest of your life, you may make it or not. But we can respond, no, no, no. The ground of my assurance is not what I should have done or could have done or didn't do. None of that. I don't live my Christian life for acceptance. I live my Christian life from acceptance. I've been accepted in the Beloved who is Jesus because I've been justified before Almighty God in his pristine holiness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's crowned King. Praise the Lord. Through Christ alone, the finished work has been accomplished. And so let that accuser be thrown out of the courtroom. Bailiff, take him away. And sometimes, though, other people might actually have a go at condemning us. Sometimes when we mess up, other people can make us feel pretty useless. Make us feel pretty condemned. Maybe sometimes people reject us because we're Christians. You know, we wear our Christianity on our sleeves as we should. So sometimes we become the butt end of ridicule. But we can say to ourselves, God is just, and he is the justifier, and he's justified me in Christ, and I've got his verdict, I've got his approval, his acceptance, and that is all that matters. That's all that matters. That's what I'm going to the bank with. That is vouchsafed by his promise, by his own name. He cannot violate his own covenant with me. And sometimes we have a pretty good go at condemning ourselves, don't we? I mean, it's not necessarily the devil or other people condemning us. Sometimes it's us. So the devil just kind of goes on light duty because we can become our own worst enemies. When you mess up, let me ask you, what is your own go-to self-condemnation? Is it like a wallowing in self-pity as though, you know, you're beyond repair and you're absolutely defined by your own sin more than anything else? Is it a self-imposed, you know, kind of exile, pulling away from God, pulling away from God's people, refusing joy or comfort in order to maybe, balance things out a little bit? Oh, how courteous of me. Or maybe it's a burst of self-improvement that might even push into perfectionism as a form of payback or penance. Well, we need to return to the certainty of these Romans 8 verses here. It's God alone who's justified me in Christ, so I'm accepted in Christ. There is no scale to balance. The cross is much heavier than any scale, and it crushes them all. And there's no payback for a bill that Jesus Christ paid in full, stamped in his own blood on the cross. None. We only bruise our own souls when we refuse God's joy and his comfort because we've gone our own way and we've headed down the pathway into self-punishment. God alone sufficiently justifies through Jesus. He doesn't need us for that. So as Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can hang your hat on that in good times and bad times. So in this uncertain world, what do we know for sure? Number one, we know that nothing can stop God's good purpose for us. Number two, no one can condemn us if God is for us, not Satan, not other people, not even ourselves. And thirdly and lastly, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. And that is really the big idea of these final verses, and more quickly now, verses 35 to 39. That's how this section begins and ends, right? It begins verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then it ends in verse 39 by affirming that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the envelope. We may say, well, that may be so now, but what about in the future? Maybe even 2026. I mean, life can throw a lot of stuff at you, right? Life could throw a curveball. Who knows what the next year could bring? I mean, plenty of things that could threaten my relationship with God. Let's face it, human relationships, they can seem to be really okay, and then suddenly they break down. There's weariness, there's unfaithfulness, there's love evaporating? What makes my relationship with God any different? But it is different. This relationship is secure and it is unshakable because the scripture says nothing can separate us from the love of God. The pause was for dramatic effect. Nothing. Nothing. And these verses list some of the possible threats to our relationship with God. So verse 35 says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now those are seven pretty serious threats, aren't they? Like think about persecution, famine, danger, sword. We don't really face threats like that necessarily. But Paul did. This was his experience. This was his world. In verse 36, he quotes an Old Testament text to show that these things are to be expected. Suffering, in some degree, is par for the course as a believer living in a fallen world. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And so for Paul, and as for many other believers down the ages, persecuted for righteousness' sake, to follow Christ was to risk death. But can any of these threats separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When you're crossing a busy road, you know, and you've got a little like grandkid, let's say, with you, you may choose not to hold their hand, but rather to hold them around the wrist, just in case. Because if their grip gets weak, you know, you don't want any accidents happening. And so you hold on very, very tightly. Well, in Christ, God's grip of grace has got hold of us. And no one and nothing is stronger than him. So nothing can break his grip on us, which is just so reassuring. Let me ask you, can you think of anything, anything that could break God's grip? Paul lists 10 more things, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, that covers all the bases, doesn't it? In marriage, you vow, till death do us part. But not even death can separate us from God's love. In fact, with the Lord, the wedding comes after we die. Well, I think it's this Thursday the new year begins. So much is uncertain. I mean, who knows what's going to happen in 2026? In our world, in our own lives, we don't know. And with so much misinformation and so much fake news circulating nowadays, it feels so hard to be sure of anything anymore. But if you are in Jesus Christ, here are three rock-solid, cast-iron, watertight certainties. Nothing can stop God's good purpose for us. No one can condemn us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Wonderful certainties in an uncertain world. And if you're not a Christian, these certainties, they can be yours too. Come to Christ for salvation and build your life upon the rock of rocks, who is impregnable and impenetrable, and who is foundational for eternity. Whoever comes to Christ, he will never, ever turn away. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, as we ready ourselves for 2026, we're asking you to please be glorified in our lives. Please steady our hearts in your grand purpose of shaping us and sculpting us into Christ-likeness. Please build our confidence in your justifying verdict. No condemnation, accepted in the Beloved. And Lord, please deepen our sense of security because of our unbreakable grip in your hand. Unbreakable because you're the one who's gripped us by your grace, your sovereign grace. Don't let our confidence rest in ourselves. Don't let our confidence rest in an unpredictable 2026. But may it rest in you, because you are for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.